Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you've granted us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know to understand our status in the devil's world as members of the royal family of God. As we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study, we've seen that the basis for all true love of God's is God's love. And of course, we've been discussing the love of God for the past several months. And at this point, we're discussing the reciprocal love that we have in response to His love for us. So this makes our love a response to His love, and this response is called reciprocal love. Reciprocal love expresses the mutual love relationship between God and the church-age believer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer responds to the perfect love of God with Bible doctrine. So we're going to see today that we have a tandem ascent in the believer's soul associated with the power of the Word of God and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because if you recognize in Galatians 5, the first characteristic of the filling of the Spirit is love. And that love is a function or a motivation for the believer. But the only way that the believer can function under the motivation of the Holy Spirit is with the Word. So the Word of God becomes the basis of our function in God's plan. And so we see a tandem or a simultaneous advance in the believer's cognition based on their Bible doctrine, of the assimilated Bible doctrine, and their willingness to submit to the function of the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. Last time we met, we were discussing the function of the arrogant skills versus the spiritual life. And of course, we have these two antithetical systems. We have the cosmos, that's Satan's system, and we have the spiritual life, that's God's system. And these two systems are constantly waging war. And our life on a day-to-day basis is the result of the decisions we make regarding which side we're going to choose. And of course, the natural man chooses the side of the cosmos. They have no option because of the fact that they were born with an old sin nature and persist under the function of the old sin nature until they become believers by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. At which point, they are instantaneously and simultaneously indwelled and filled with the Spirit. And another of the 40 things is that the old sin nature is set aside. Now, the old sin nature, though, is still latent in the cell structure of the body. And as a result, is constantly waging war against the Spirit. And the individual's volition makes the choice regarding which side they will function under. So a believer can be just as carnal as an unbeliever and not differentiated from in their function, although they're going to heaven and will be face to face with the Lord at the point of their physical death. But on the earth, they can function exactly the same as an unbeliever. In fact, as we understand from the way that the old sin nature functions, it's possible for believers actually to function in a way that's worse than many unbelievers because of the restraints that they have to go through to persist under the old sin nature's control. But anyway, that's an aside, really. We're looking here at the antithetical system of arrogance versus the spiritual life. And, of course, really these systems are a system of arrogance versus grace or a system of arrogance versus humility. Because humility is the intersection, we've studied this at length, of authority orientation, doctrinal orientation, and grace orientation. So it's those three components simultaneously in the believer's soul. Because ultimately all authority comes from God. And we have to be properly oriented to that authority for us to learn. Which is why the functioning under the mentorship of the Spirit is so critical. Because the spiritual life is empowered by the Spirit and cannot be functioned in apart from His filling. So no believer can advance to spiritual maturity through the deployment of the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption that result in fear and guilt. See, there's basically three major motivators from the cosmos. Fear, guilt, and death. Fear of death, and guilt for things that you've done in the past. And of course, the system that God has provided provides us with absolute clarity of conscience. Because if you understand what God has done for us via Jesus Christ on the cross and his provision for our failure, then you're completely loosed from that. Now, we are positionally loosed from it, but we have to become experientially loosed from it. And that comes from doctrine. Doctrine enables us to become experientially loosed from the problems that we have had and issues in life. So we have to become, in essence, in our thinking as we are in our position. And that's the whole point of life on this planet. And the reason we're left on this planet after salvation is because that those choices become a testimony or a witness before God. That's why we're here. And that's why bad things happen to people, because it's our response to those bad things that become the witness. And so basically we have this venue that we're allowed to operate in, and depending on the decisions we make regarding that external stimulus that we call adversity, we function then in the plan of God under stress, responding with guilt, fear, etc., and the arrogant skills of self-deception, self-absorption, and self-justification. In other words, it wasn't my fault. It shouldn't happen to me, you know, and it's bad, and there's nothing I can do about it. And, of course, all that is false. The truth of the matter is, if you live in the spiritual life, the Holy Spirit will enable you to understand the doctrine that will extricate you from those issues. So fear creates stress in the soul. Adversity is the outside pressure of life. And, of course, that's inevitable. Adversity is constantly attacking the soul from the outside, and stress is the inside pressure of the soul. So adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress is what you do to yourself. This means that while adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. We do not have to let circumstances of life get into our soul as stress. And, of course, that's what the problem-solving devices are all about. The problem-solving devices form a line of resistance in the soul that allow you to filter the thoughts that occur in your mind and determine which one you're going to accept. We're told to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. We're told to test the thoughts that come into our soul and simply reject those that are contrary to the Word of God. Now, we have to make the choice to do that. We can't do that. Someone else can't do that for us. Each individual has the responsibility to make their own choices in that regard. And then, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So what we think ultimately becomes what we do in the end. And that's what God is working on. God wants us to do the right thing for the right reason in the right way at the right time. That's called divine good. Now, the cosmos will attempt to foist an idea upon us where we will want to do something. It may be the right thing, but it's in the wrong way. Or it may be a wrong thing in a wrong way. But the cosmos has an agenda for us apart from the perfect will of God. And the challenge for us is to live in that perfect will through our persistent function in the spiritual life. And that is reciprocal love for God. Because we are responding to his initiation of love towards us as we reflect back to him his word. Because his word is who he is. And when you get right down to it, that's what Jesus did on this planet while he lived in unglorified humanity. Remember, he remained impeccable in his unglorified humanity. And as a result, he was constantly reflecting the word of God back to God. And when he was pressured by Satan, as he was many times, as we see in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, specific examples of that testing, the way he dealt with that pressure was to push the word right back at Satan. And Satan could not resist the power of the word of God. The same is true for us. In our circumstances, when we reflect the word of God right back to our circumstances, in other words, if someone is trying to lay a guilt trip on you, you refuse to accept it. Now, they can try to lay a guilt trip on you all day long, but there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So, you don't have to accept that. If someone tries to manipulate you through fear, you don't have to accept that. You reject it categorically. and you walk in faith, my God shall supply all my need according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus. So you make a choice to think the word of God without regard to the external adversity. And that's the challenge of life. That's the challenge of our function in the devil's world, but not of it. And that's how we can actually rise above the function of the world, and as it were, in the example of the miracle, walk on water. Which is precisely what Peter did, as long as he was looking at the Lord. Remember, Peter was a person that was rather spontaneous. And so he saw the Lord walking on water. And so he wanted to get out of the boat and walk with the Lord. And as long as he was looking at the Lord, he was able to walk on water. But as soon as he's looking around at the winds and the waves, guess what? He started sinking. The wind and the waves are analogous to the adversity of life. The Lord is analogous to Bible doctrine. Because remember, he personified the Word. And we actually have the Bible is his thinking. So when we are focused on the Word, we are focused on him. When we are loving the Word, we are loving him. You see, so when people say that they love God, but they don't love his Word, they don't love God. Because what they say doesn't really match reality. So you can look at what's going on yourself, and we're not to compare ourselves, we're not to evaluate others, we're to judge ourselves. So we view ourselves in view of the Word, and then make the appropriate adjustments. Because our responsibility is before God in the privacy of our soul. And that's, again, where the witness occurs. That's why we're left on this planet after salvation. Stressing the soul contradicts the unique spiritual life of the church age and produces guilt, fear, panic, and hysteria. So any time you see guilt, fear, panic, and hysteria, and other emotional and arrogant sins, remember, these are all sins. It's a sin to be fearful. It's a sin to be under panic. It's a sin to be hysterical. Because why? They are antithetical to faith. And perfect love, or complete mature love, casts out fear. And of course, the reason mature love casts out fear is because it is so in love with God, and so aware of God's love for each individual, that it cannot fear. That love has matured in that individual, and as a result, they focus on God rather than the problem. And the problem is really a mirage. It's the death-shadowed valley. And it may be real briefly, for a brief period of time, but it will be transient at best. It cannot last, because in the end, the Word of God prevails. And so he may permit you to be exited from the planet, but remember, to be absent from the body is to be face-to-face with the Lord, and that's the ultimate victory of the believer. So if one is a believer, their death is nothing to be afraid of, because the moment they die, they're moved into heaven, and they're no longer in the battle. They're now in paradise. When stress breaks through the flat line of the Bible doctrine and overruns the command pulse of the soul, the only solution is a divine solution of rebound and counterattack. Paul describes this in Philippians 3:13-14, where he says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet." So Paul recognized that he was in an advance in the spiritual life, and at this point when he wrote this, he had not attained the highest that was possible. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind," see, he recognized that, you know, if anyone could be put on a guilt trip, it was Paul. Remember, he made his job during the first part of the church to kill every believer he could find. He was chasing people out of Judea into Damascus, Syria, when God shut him down. You know, he was basically, as we've studied before, he was permitted to attack believers in Judea. Because Judea had gone negative for the most part on the word. But he was not permitted to take it into Gentile lands. So as soon as he was moving out of the sphere of the Jews, he was shut down. He could not take his attack to Syria. And that was where the major turning point occurred with him, because when he was shut down on the road to Damascus, that God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to be the purveyor of the doctrine associated with the church. Remember, Jesus Christ came with multiple missions. And the highlighted part of his mission during his ministry, this is described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was his address to the Jews. Because he came as their Messiah, and he presented himself to them as their king. They rejected him. But while he was doing that, while he was living under the law perfectly, and while he was completely fulfilling the law, he was simultaneously pioneering the spiritual life that we have. And it was Paul's job to explain that. So Paul did what we refer to as represent Jesus Christ. He takes our focus away from his mission to the Jews and focuses in on how he did it. Because remember, ultimately we are as he was in this world. So with the power system that's available to us, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is unique, never existed before, and doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness, we can actually replicate his function on the earth, in the devil's world, under whatever adversity God permits to come. And we can deal with that adversity and defeat it. And of course, that's how God is glorified and we're benefited. That's where we refer to, there's a word we're going to discuss here a little bit later, called pleroma. And that's the receiving of the highest and best that God has to convey to the believer. Remember, we limit God. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our thinking, what we do, limits God. God desires to convey to us his highest and best, but he will only do it when it's in alignment with his perfect integrity. So when his righteousness is satisfied and his justice is satisfied, he's free then to convey. But until that happens, he's not. He loves. He always loves. But if his righteousness isn't satisfied and his justice isn't satisfied, he can only do so much. So the way that we advance from the basics into the pleroma life, or the fullness of blessing from God, is to be in a complete alignment with his will. Which means we're functioning in doctrine and love. Because the only true motivation for the believer who's advanced in the spiritual life is love. And the only way that love is reflected is doctrine. So the two operate tandem, side by side, and they're symbiotic. They work on each other. They're symbiotic. Without one, you can't have the other. And without the other, you can't have they just completely depend on each other. So stress in the soul contradicts the unique spiritual life of the church. And when stress breaks through the fault line of Bible doctrine and overruns the command post of the soul, the only solution is the divine solution of rebound and counterattack that Paul describes. He goes on to say, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he was on it. He recognized that. Now later, when he speaks to Timothy in the book that he wrote to Timothy, he says, I have attained, in 2 Timothy. So this here was written relatively early in his ministry, and he recognized that he was in progress. That later on, when he was just about ready, well, he knew he was going to be killed, then he said he had attained. So he had spent the rest of his time advancing, and of course that's what God does. He provides us with the opportunity to stay on the planet so that we can attain what he would have us to do, if we're positive. Now, he sometimes will take people off the planet prematurely because of negative volition, if they persist in negative volition. He may or may not take you off in that case, but you'll be under pressure regardless if you have persistent negative volition. All divine solutions to the believer's function on the old sin nature begin with 1 John 1:9. The result of acknowledging of sin includes the recovery of the filling of the Spirit, restoration to fellowship with God, and the resumption of the new, unique spiritual life. I mean, this principle is incredibly important because even in our world today, a whole lot of evil is being done in the name of human good. People are trying to fix the world. Now, that's human good. And the way they're going to end up accomplishing their, quote, fixing is evil. So what you have to do is recognize that that's not the solution. The solution is right here. Because when you're functioning under the Spirit will motivate you to do the right things. Remember, God works in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So when you understand how the Holy Spirit works, and it requires doctrine, and for it to function in us, we have to be in fellowship, it makes the principle of acknowledgement of sin so critical. Because if we're not in fellowship with God, we cannot function properly. So, I mean, we put a lot of emphasis on this principle generally, but it's critical that we understand the importance of it. Because it's the difference between being spiritual and not. The only way we can be spiritual is to be filled with the Spirit. And this provision is given by God from the work of Christ on the cross. Now, He's not doing something for us that He hadn't already worked out through Christ. We're simply taking advantage of what He already did. Remember, He said His last words on the cross were, "It is finished." And that was in the perfect tense, which means finished in the past with results that go on forever. So Christ spoke that word and then gave up His life. Because He had completely resolved the spiritual problem for everyone. And it's available for everyone who will. Because today is the day of salvation. And that affects all aspects of salvation. Not just salvation for eternal life, but also salvation in the sense of deliverance in time. And it's all a function of our orientation to Jesus Christ and His work. In His, on the cross, where He won our positional salvation, and His life, where He demonstrated experiential salvation. So the two work together. And a lot of people are believers, but they have no clue about the power of the spiritual life. And the thing they don't understand is this principle here for the most part. And you're not confessing to other people, you're confessing to God, as we'll see. So this restores fellowship with God and resumes the unique spiritual life. The phrase fear involves punishment in 1 John 4:18b refers to the discipline that God places on believers to wake them up so that they'll change their thinking and return to Him. You see, when we fail to take advantage of God's plan for us, we talked about this a few weeks ago, now it's probably a month or so, that we're not disciplined for our sin. We're disciplined for our failure to take advantage of the plan. Remember, all the sin and the punishment for the sin was judged on Christ. So, that's handled. Even for the unbeliever. Remember, in the last judgment, the great white throne judgment, not a sin is brought up. Why? That was judged on Christ. What is brought up, though, is all the works that people did in the energy of the flesh. In the case of an unbeliever, it's all human good, which is insufficient for salvation. Because there's no human work that's sufficient for salvation. The work for salvation was accomplished by Christ. And that's only available by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But after salvation, there is this entire continuum of function in the spiritual life, whereby gold, silver, and precious stones are developed in the believer's life based on their application of the Word. And that's what we're talking about here. And that's really what the whole purpose of the local assembly is for, is to teach believers how to do that, how to prioritize their thinking so that ultimately what is developed in their life is gold, silver, precious stones rather than wood, hay, and straw. So God places on believers pressure or discipline on believers to wake them up so that they'll change their thinking and return to Him. This punishment is not punishment for sin. It is punishment for quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. You see, we are under a mandate to function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. Those are the principal mandates for the believer in the church age. It's not the Ten Commandments. Not that they're not important. They have their place. But that's not spirituality. Remember, the moral person may not be spiritual, but the spiritual person is always moral. See, the issue is what comes first. So this person is functioning on, remember, the last part of Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, against such things there is no law. Well, what is that all about? That's because as you're motivated by the Holy Spirit with doctrine in your soul, there's no law against what you'll do. You just don't go there. You know, half the battle in life is just don't go, don't be there. Because there are certain places you just don't want to be. Because nothing good's going to happen there. So you just don't go there. And so, well, how do you stop from going there? Well, you think the right things, and so you don't even think about going there. And if your thought does come up, you reject it out of hand, and you go do something else. Because doctrine teaches us, and the Holy Spirit's actually constantly convicting us as to what to do next. In fellowship or out of fellowship, He's convicting us. Because His objective is for us to advance to the highest and best that God would have for us to receive. And that's only possible when we're completely aligned with God's integrity, as I stated earlier. So this punishment is not punishment for sin, it's punishment for quenching and grieving God the Holy Spirit. When dealing with the pressures of adversity, we must be able to distinguish between fear and concern. Fear is a sin. Concern, on the other hand, is not. Concern relates to the fulfillment of legitimate aspects of one's responsibilities before God. So, those in authority, and actually everybody's in authority at a certain level. When we think about, remember, laws of divine establishment define legitimate authority. And the laws of divine establishment define self-control or decision, free volition. They define marriage. They define family, and they define nations. The laws of divine, those are sources of legitimate authority from God. So the first one is freedom of choice. Now there are systems in this world that violate freedom of choice. Now if you live in a tyranny, you're living in an environment that's violating freedom of choice. You see, so we have this constant tension between tyranny and freedom. And at one extreme, you've got tyranny, and the other extreme, you've got chaos. So we have this tension that exists between these two circus things to provide us with freedom, but yet responsibility to make good decisions. And the Holy Spirit will enable us to function in that very fine line and make good decisions. So, concern is an area that someone in authority has with regard to a responsibility. So an individual has responsibility regarding their choices. We're to make good choices from a position of strength. That's the responsibility that we have as individuals. Now, if you advance in establishment from a position into say, a marriage, then there's delegated authority within a marriage. The husband has authority. And in a family, the husband and the wife have authority over the children. And in nations, you have national leaders who have authority over those in the nation. So those are delegated by God. Now what that means is, each individual that's in a position of authority has responsibility before God to execute that authority properly. Now, people don't always do that. Remember, we live in a world where the cosmic system reigns supreme, and where people have old sin natures. But in the end, no one gets away with anything. It may look like they do for a while, but they do not. There is nothing that's not known by God. And every thought, and every decision, and every action will be brought into account. So it may look like, in fact, you get right down to it, God is permitting Satan a range of freedom to attempt to assert his allegation in Isaiah 14, where I will be like the Most High. So he's giving him a whole lot of rope, and guess what he's doing? Hanging himself. And we can hang ourselves with him if we choose. And God will give us the rope to do it. But in the end, we will be called into account, as will he, Satan. And our destiny will be dependent on our orientation to Jesus Christ or Satan, and our destiny within the plan of God, greater beyond salvation, will be dependent upon our positive volition to the Word of God after salvation. So we have a choice. We always have a choice. And God gives us all the resources we need to make good decisions. And he gives us 1 John 1:9 to extract ourselves from a disaster that we've been in. Because it gets us a completely clean start. Now, sometimes there's physical baggage associated with spiritual reconciliation, but he even gives us the capacity to deal with that. You know, we're going to look at an example of David, who was a man after God's own heart, who had disaster after disaster in his life because of his bad decision regarding Bathsheba and Uriah. He was completely freed based on his acknowledgement of the sin, but there was a lot of baggage associated with that. But what happened was, is that adversity from the baggage became a source of suffering for blessing. So even God can take the evil things that happen and turn them into the good things. In fact, a lot of times we are advanced in life because of the bad things that have happened to us. The bad things that happen actually become a motivation and a greater love for God. You know, why did Jesus Christ himself address the Pharisees, who should have known better, and who rejected him, who had the doctrine, and yet they hated him? But at the same time, the tax collectors and the thieves and the prostitutes were coming to him. Why? Well, because he offered them freedom. The Pharisees were constantly putting people down. You couldn't ever get out from under their heel. They were constantly grinding you into the ground if you screwed up. Christ didn't take that into account. He recognized that that failure would be judged on him. And so he gave everybody a clean shot. So the people who recognized that loved him. And of course, what that means is, since they recognized what he was doing and his orientation to them was so graceful, that they wanted to orient to him and obey him. And of course, that's love. Remember, the first form of love is respect. That's why the husband is commanded to love the wife, but the wife is never told to command to love her husband. Because respect, she's commanded to respect him. And if a woman can't respect the man, she should never marry him. Because respect is the first category of love. And when we think about proper motivations in the spiritual life, the basic motivation in the spiritual life is doctrine. You do it because the Word of God says to do it. I don't understand it. I like to understand it. Tell me why. But you don't care about why. You do it because it's the right thing and the Word says so. That becomes your first motivation. That's authority orientation, and that's respect. And then eventually, if you persist in that, God will bring the other information into your life where you begin to understand why. At which point, we call that a personal sense of destiny. Personal sense of destiny is when you go from the what to the why. And now you can exhibit love. You can function in love because you understand why. See, that's the difference. The basics are just obey. The advance is I obey because. Now, we see here that it's much stronger. And this is why the principle of just say no doesn't work. Just say no, for example, just say no to drugs, is not effective. It's only effective because it's the what. The why is just say no because if I do this, I will be benefited. And others won't be hurt. That's where you're getting into the why. Well, the difference is, one case, you have a basic understanding. In the other case, it's actually moved into love. You're not just looking at yourself anymore. You're looking at others. So getting back to our passage here, the phrase fear involves punishment in 1 John 4:18 refers to this discipline God places on believers to wake them up, so that they'll change their thinking and return to Him. This punishment is not punishment for sin, it's punishment for quenching and grieving God the Holy Spirit. So basically it's punishment for us to our failure to live in the spiritual life. When dealing with the pressure of adversity, we must be able to distinguish between fear and concern, because fear is a sin, and concern, on the other hand, is not. Concern relates to the fulfillment of the legitimate aspects of one's responsibilities before God. Concern is a sense of responsibility, honor, and integrity to obey the divine mandates given to the church age believer. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 11:28. So he spoke of the concern that he had. And remember, he was given the responsibility of being the apostle to the church. And all the doctrine that we teach, and for that matter, the doctrine that is taught in local assemblies, primarily comes from Paul. Because he was the one that was given the message specifically to the churches. And so he says here, apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So he was, I mean, today this doesn't exist, because today there are no apostles. A pastor has responsibility for one church. So there's many pastors, and they each have responsibility for, legitimately, only have responsibility for one church. That's what the Bible describes as the proper system. And so each church is autonomous, and the pastor is responsible to God. So again, in any system of authority, the person under authority is actually responsible to God to fulfill their responsibilities. And if they don't, then God will bring them under discipline. It's not the responsibility of those under their authority to bring them under discipline. But they do have the plaintiff function at the Supreme Court of Heaven. So a thing one can do, for example, if you're under a system of irresponsible authority, is that you can pray, this is faith rest category 4, to God that He would deal with that situation. And He will in His timing. Of course, we have to be patient and wait on Him and on His timing, which isn't ours, for Him to resolve the problem in His way. And not get in the way in the process. Because if we get in the way, we'll be involved in the collateral damage associated with that discipline. We have seen that there is no fear in death, of death in virtue love. Our Lord explains this in Matthew 10:28-31, where He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell." You know, so here we have the adversity of life, where individuals may come under pressure where they're at risk of death, physical death. But as a believer, of course, you are simply exited from the planet and you're no longer in the war zone after that. And so that's actually a respite from the problem in the event that that would occur. Generally speaking, though, it won't if you're advancing in the plan. Because God needs you on the earth to continue to be a witness. And so if you want long life on this earth, have positive volition to the Word of God and the mandates therein. Because what will happen is you will be advancing and being a witness for God, and He'll keep you on the planet for a longer period of time for that specific purpose. Now, there are exceptions, but generally that would be the case. Verse 29 goes on to say, "Are not two sparrows sold for the penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." And of course, a sparrow is a little bird, still is, and of very little value. But verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are numbered." So this is the specificity with which God is cognizant of our status. So stop being afraid. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So remember, we are royal family of God. We have a unique opportunity to function before God in the angelic conflict. And our witness before God is very important. More important than we will ever imagine on this side of time. We won't really know the impact of our witness until we're in eternity. And that's what Revelation speaks to when it talks about the pillars. Pillars in the temple. Where in the time the Bible was written, the great feats of the various generals and individuals in battle were written out on the pillars. So that's an analogy for what it will be of what happened on this earth in our lives. Since there is no fear in virtue love, there is no fear of death for believers who have virtue love. Because you recognize that your life and times are in the hands of God. And you're waiting on Him on a continuous basis. And you're focused on Him. And specifically on the person of Jesus Christ. This manifestation of divine love in dying is important to understand. No matter how you sin or fail, since God is in control of every circumstance, death is God's victory, as described in Psalms 116:15, where it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." So when He brings us home to be with Him, He is expressing maximum love towards us, even if the timing seems wrong for other people. His timing is perfect, and no one can exit this planet minus His specific permission. Now, we've discussed in other studies the categories of the will of God. And you have the permissive will of God, you have the directive will of God, you have the overruling will of God. You know, the death of an individual is specifically according to His will. He's allowing it to occur. You know, if we're in the directive will, obviously it is the absolute perfect place for our benefit. But in the permissive will, it still is a case of a believer, grace. The death of any believer is based on the virtue, integrity, and love of God. What the righteousness of God decides for the death of the believer, the justice of God executes through the love of God and His policy of grace. So remember, everything in our lives is under the control of God. He permits certain things, and we are allowed to bring bad things on ourselves by bad decisions from a position of weakness, but only so far, because He'll overrule at some point. Our Lord is saying that if the integrity of God cares for the death of a sparrow, how much more will the integrity of God care for the believer in Jesus Christ who is threatened by death? Therefore, we are to have no fear of dying. If we were afraid of dying, then we are not using the spiritual life, and we're not functional in reciprocal love. You see, we really don't want to be on this planet one microsecond longer than God wants us to be here. There's really no point. You know, if you get right down to it, our whole purpose in life, as I said earlier, is to be that witness for God. And when He's done with our witness, there's no point in our staying here. If you think about what did Jesus do? Well, as soon as He was done, He said, as I said earlier, He said, "It is finished." And guess what happened next? He exhaled and didn't inhale again. Now, He was a unique individual, and He was able to do that. Remember, no one killed Him on the cross. No one killed Him. The Jews didn't kill Him. The Romans didn't kill Him. He gave up His own love. He said, I lay my life down and I will take it up. So people accuse others of having killed Him, but none of them did. Now, they were complicit in getting Him to the cross. But it was the Father who put Him there. Because it was necessary for Him to be on the cross to fulfill the will of God for Him. His unique place. The Messiah, the one who would be the Redeemer. His unique life required Him to be on the cross. And when He was done, He said, "It is finished," as I said earlier. And then He breathed out His last. And it was only after that that the soldiers came by and stuck a spear in Him, and out came blood clots and water, demonstrating that He was already dead. You see. So it was not necessary for Him to stay on the planet one microsecond longer than finishing the work on the cross. And in fact, He had to be resurrected. No, if had He lived, think about what He would have been involved with had He lived. He was perfect, but He still had a mortal body. So He had to actually exit this body and come back in a resurrected body, which is a eternal body, which is what we need. You know, that's the next step for us. The resurrection. The exit resurrection of the church is the next event. When we trade out this physical body for the new one. The one that transits time and space. Whatever. No limits, basically. So that's the next step. And then positionally, we're ready for that. Because right now, positionally, we're where? With Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where we are positionally as believers. Now, that's not our experience. Because right now, we're here to do our role, our function before God in our time. And when he's done with us, he'll jack us right out of here. One way or another. Either by our physical death or by the resurrection or rapture of the church, whichever occurs first in whichever generation we happen to be in. So we are to have no fear of dying. If we are afraid of dying, then we are not using the spiritual life and are not functional in reciprocal love. See, we have our own agenda. And a big part of transiting from the basic spiritual life of faith rest to the adult spiritual life where you're functioning in virtue love is shucking your own agenda as you transit the mezzanine of hope. The why. That's where you get rid of your why and pick up God's why. And your why, of course, well, you have other things that you want to do. None of which are as good as what God wants for us to do, for you to do. Because ultimately, everything we've thought about that we would want, he wants to give us in his time. But we have to wait on his time. Why? Because we're not ready for it. See, what limits God, again, as I said earlier, is us. We limit him because we haven't aligned with his integrity yet. And that's a continuum. That's why when you advance in the spiritual life, God will begin to convey certain grace blessings to you, and they'll accrue to you, and you can begin to see that you have, but again, there's no direct correlation between physical prosperity sometimes and grace blessings. It becomes a blessing in your soul. The way you think is a blessing. You can be in a total adverse circumstance and yet have complete quiescence of soul. And we may well be there sometime soon in our country. So therefore, if we have no fear of dying, if we are afraid of dying, we are not using the spiritual life and are not functional in reciprocal love. When the believer fails, reciprocal love is restored when the believer simply acknowledges any known sin. So this gets us back to our main point in this segment, where we're functional in the spiritual life through our persistent and consistent acknowledgement of personal sin. 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10 speaks of this. It says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So this is the arrogant skills. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Deception. Self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. And of course, the reason we have sin is because, remember, we have an old sin nature. It's in our bodies. It's a constant source of pressure. So the challenge for us is to be, the only reason we need to know about sin is so that we can acknowledge it. And of course, the sins we want to be able to acknowledge are really mental attitude sins. Because they're the precursors to verbal and overt sins. So if we can check the mental attitude sins, we won't get to verbal and overt sins. So you want to squelch it sooner rather than later. And if you do that, then obviously you're going to be functional in the spiritual life for a more consistent period of time. And of course, that's only possible with doctrine. Verse 9 says, if we acknowledge our sins, this is God's provision, he is faithful and righteous with the result that he forgives our sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing. So we don't have to remember everything. If we just remember one thing, all sin that we've committed, that we didn't even know about possibly, we didn't know it was a sin, for example, is dealt with. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, this goes back to alignment with the word of God, which tells us the absolute truth. Remember, thy word is truth. So the word explains to us what absolute truth is. If we say we have no sin, is the first arrogant skill of self-justification. We are deceiving ourselves is the second arrogant skill of self-deception. If we say we have not sinned, it's a combination of the third arrogant skill of self-absorption along with denial. So here we have the function of the cosmos in verses 8 and 10. So verse 8 and 10 describe this case of the believer who rejects the principle of simple acknowledgement of sin when it is taught. See, this is a principle that's incredibly important. A lot of people reject it. They say it's too easy because they want people to be, well, they actually want to control people. Anyone that says this is too easy is on an arrogance trip. They're trying to control people. They want you to do some form of penance. In other words, they want you to do something because you were bad. Well, God doesn't require that. God simply requires you to acknowledge it. There's nothing more important in the spiritual life, and there's no greater inheritance in history than that which has been given to the church age believer. So remember, the part of the 40 things that we receive and things that go beyond that are the inheritance that were laid up for us from eternity past, described in Ephesians 1:3. The provisions of acknowledgement of sin is a critical part of this inheritance because this is what makes it possible to receive all the greater grace blessings of the inheritance. You see, if we lock ourselves out of this doctrine, we can never advance. We don't have capacity to, because we don't have the means of acquiring the information necessary to advance. Advance means we're becoming aligned under the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the integrity of God. And so if we're shot down right here, we can't advance. That's why this is so critical. When believers simply name their sins to God, the result is forgiveness of sins and exit from the cosmic system, the recover of the filling of the Spirit, and the resumption of the spiritual life. So what happens here is what you do, the things that are good that you do, move from what we refer to as human good, and we did a lengthy study on this a while back, and are now divine good. There's a lot of things. I mean, you can, for example, be sitting in a local assembly in church. You're going to church. Now, if you went to church for the right reason, that can be, that's divine good. If you went to church for the wrong reason, that's human good. So two people can do the exact same thing, and for one person, it's good before God, and for the other person, it's not. One case, it's gold, silver, precious stones. The other person, it's wood, hay, and straw. They did the same thing. What was the difference? Why they did it. Why you do what you do is the most important thing. So you need to function under the mentorship of the Spirit, because that means that your why will be right. You see? Remember, the critical thing is how we think. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And if God gets our thinking aligned with His through the Word, and through the function of the Spirit, then ultimately what we do will be aligned with His thinking as well. Because what we do comes out of what we think. Since our sins were judged on the cross, they cannot be judged again. This means that we cannot be judged for our sins, but we can be judged for the wrongdoing that results from our sins. So this is what I refer to as collateral damage. See, when we do something that's out of the plan of God, there's always consequences. Now, generally speaking, we have no clue what they are. That's one of the big problems with human good. Human good says, well, I want to do this good so that these people can be benefited. But they don't recognize that at the same time a whole bunch of other people are getting trashed. That's collateral damage. You see, people aren't omniscient. We never have the ability to see the end game. God does. God always can see the end game. He's omniscient. So, if we do something God's way, there's no collateral damage. We do something our way, and there always is. Unintended consequences. Wrongdoing is described in Ephesians 4:30 as grieving the Holy Spirit. Where we are commanded to stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed from the day of redemption. So we have the command not to grieve. And of course, grieving the Spirit means we're not functioning in under His ministry. Because He desires for us to function under His ministry. He's convicting us to that objective. Remember, He's convicting unbelievers of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's also convicting believers of those things. Because He wants us to be living in His plan. In the case of the unbeliever, it's for eternal life. And in the case of the believer, it's for their function in that plan of God, in the spiritual life. So we're not punished for our sins, but we are punished for grieving and quenching the Spirit. Those who refuse to acknowledge their sins, continue grieving the Spirit, are severely punished by the Supreme Court of Heaven. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us here today to study your word that provides us with a light to lamp, a lamp to light the path of our feet. And as we conduct our lives spiritually, help us to recall these doctrines and implement them in our lives so that we are benefited by it and glorify you. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.